wanted a pastor, not particularly theological, committed to the success of the church, a humorous risk taker, with a big personality, perhaps slightly irreverent at times, but with a driving ambition, committed first and foremost to the success in discovering and meeting the needs of the congregation. Master of a wide array of self-help and recovery programs, and yet at the same time easy on himself and others. Acceptance, tolerance, and sociability a must. Also, should value more emotionally engaging and non-cognitive aspects of worship, the centrality of self-expression, and the great power of brief sermons. Well, brothers in the pastoral ministry, I wonder if you can answer such an ad. I wonder if you're ever tempted to answer such an ad. I'm delighted for the opportunity to have a conference like this where we celebrate the faith of our Southern Baptist fathers in the faith. Those Southern Baptist fathers in the faith had fathers in the faith. And I'm here to talk to you this morning for a brief time about the fathers in the faith of our fathers in the faith, the Puritans. Now, there is a regrettable general stereotype of the Puritans. The Puritans generally are not the kind of people who would draw a crowd, except perhaps at the Founders Conference. The Puritans are the kind of people that one would tend to avoid. The Puritans are the kind of people that you would only pick up if you were having trouble perhaps going to sleep. The Puritans are known as being generally harsh, people that it would be uncomfortable to be sitting next to on an airplane if you were on a long journey. I won't go on with the stereotype. Any of you who are into the doctrines of grace understand you run into that when you begin to talk about them in your associations and among your friends, and we all know they're better than that. At the same time, there is our stereotype of the Puritans at a place like this. Our stereotype of the Puritans is that they are wonderful, that if you have any trouble with the ministry, go buy a Puritan book and it will clear up. If you just buy more and more feet of Banner of Truth books to put on your shelves, then your ministry will improve forthwith. Well, that one's a bit closer to the truth. But still, as sadly many of our sagging shelves could tell, it's not simply the purchasing of the volumes, but the reading of them, and sadly not even the reading of them merely, but the understanding of them and the ingesting of them and the putting them into pastoral practice that can give us what we need in our ministry. Many times when I mention the Puritans to people or people talk to me about the Puritans, one of the main difficulties that they run into is that the Puritans are simply difficult to get to. Not that they're difficult to get to in the sense of buying them. No, we can go buy them at good prices, thanks to Fred and others. But they're difficult, even once you've gotten hold of them, to read and understand often. I mean, how many here have ever found the Puritans difficult to read? Raise your hand. I see that hand. Yes, they're all over the place. These Puritans, they're difficult to read. I admit that, and I love the Puritans. Let me give you a tip on reading the Puritans that I found always helps. It takes much longer, but read them out loud. Almost all of these Puritan volumes were sermons. They didn't sit around writing books so much, though they did some. Most of them are compilations of sermons, and they work best when you read them out loud. My dear wife has suffered through many a Puritan volume and known some good edification from it. Sibs is her absolute favorite for me to read to her. So I would encourage you, if you're in a part of a Puritan you're trying to read, you feel you should read, you feel there's good that you could get from it, and you're having trouble understanding it, don't pretend you understand it and just keep reading. No, wrestle with those 10 pages. Get a hold of those 10 pages. Read them out loud several times if you have to. One of the great advantages of the Puritan period is they were less pressed for time, or felt less pressed for time than we do. They would take longer over something. They would linger over it. Well, that's one of the advantages we can know of theirs if we'll take time to do the same. I'll get into that more in a moment, but that's a tip on how you can perhaps better use the Puritans and get access to them, because they're great matters of the pastoral ministry that they're useful for, and that's what I'd like to talk to you for a little while about this morning. I had the temptation in this talk to try to pull together everything I'd read from the Puritans and give you a comprehensive summary of everything the minister should learn from the Puritans. But I've read very few of the Puritans that I even own, and I've done a PhD at Cambridge in them. I mean, it just takes a long time. Some of you men with white hair who've been in the ministry longer would be better, I think, to give a talk like that. Instead, I think what I've chosen to do is just to share with you some of the things that I've learned in the ministry from the Puritans. You've just heard a wonderful talk. I don't want to give you something too heavy after that. I'll let you enjoy the fact the Lord is graciously answering our prayers. But for you in your pastoral ministry, let me just give you a few stories, a few examples of how it is the Puritans have helped me in my pastoral ministry. If you have some others or some different ones, share them over lunch. It'd be a wonderfully edifying conversation for you to have with each other. How you've found benefit from the Puritans in your own ministry. So I'll just note most of them briefly for you to think of later. Number one, and I'll probably note about 11, depending on how the time goes. Number one, I don't know about you, but I was brought up with the idea too often that theology and zeal for Christian growth didn't go very well together. If one wanted to grow in holiness, without holiness no one shall see the Lord. If one wanted to grow in holiness and be zealous, then one shouldn't concern oneself with the bypaths of doctrine. You see, people fuss and fight over doctrine. When we all know people who fuss and fight and disagree over doctrine, but both love the Lord. This is the standard line that's often given to those young in the faith. It's by some who are concerned that they're getting overly involved in doctrine. The first thing I think I learned from the Puritans, it's been terribly helpful for me as a minister, is that theology is good. Theology is good, especially good theology. Theology is good, especially good theology. Just in case a conference goes by where it's not said, most of the Puritans happily taught what we call Reformed or Calvinistic theology. Not because they wanted to owe allegiance to the Reformation or to John Calvin. Many of them would disagree with John Calvin on some particular matters. But because they felt, as the people who had answered the remonstrances of the Arminians at the Synod of Dort in 1618, they felt that it was important that we understand that people are by nature spiritually dead. They thought it was important that we understand that the Bible teaches very clearly that our salvation is fundamentally based upon an action of God, not of our own. They felt it was important that we understand that Christ did not die in vain, but that he died as a substitute, willingly giving his life and laying it down for his sheep. We need to understand that conversion happens not fundamentally only because a person chooses, but fundamentally because of the work, the gracious work of the Holy Spirit of God. And they understood fundamentally that those whom God calls, he will complete his work in. He will not only justify them, but he will sanctify them and glorify them. This is the theology that's very clear in the Puritans, and it's applied, and it's helpful. And if you attempt to do pastoral ministry without it, you will suffer. Number one, theology is good, especially good theology. Number two, from this, I think I've learned something of the grace-centeredness of the gospel that we preach. In every aspect of the minister's understanding of Christianity, of living as a Christian, and particularly of functioning as a pastor, the Puritans help us to see how grace is at the very center. It's at the center theologically, as we just saw in that brief comment on the system of doctrine that the Puritans adhered to. Grace is at the center, not our zeal, not our sincerity, not our knowledge or our effort, not our own holiness. At the very center is the grace of God. But grace is also at the center of our worship. You see, we have emotionally moving and engaging worship not in order to have emotionally moving and engaging worship. We have emotionally moving and engaging worship because our hearts are engaged with the truth of God and of his grace in the gospel. And so because of what we've seen him do for us, the spark of God's grace ignites the flame of gratitude in our hearts, and the more we perceive it, the brighter it burns. And grace also then begins to mark our interactions with others in the body. There is little room for self-righteousness in a minister who has read with much sympathy at all the works of the Puritans. because the Puritans read carefully the works of God's Holy Spirit in His Word. There is little room for self-righteousness, but instead the thing that characterizes again and again the person's ministry who has been touched by God and knows the grace of the Holy Spirit in his own life is a graciousness with others. And if you don't see that graciousness with others, it perhaps belies that that person hasn't really comprehended God's own graciousness and patience and mercy to them. Jesus told many parables about this. The Puritans had a good sense of this. Sometimes, you know, when we stand up and we make our doctrine clearly known, we're charged with being arrogant. And I'm the last one to deny that believing the 5 points of Calvinism is a protection, ultimately, and a prevention against arrogance. No, it need not be, but it should be. Anyone who knows themselves to be a debtor to grace alone, and then to feel arrogant, is someone who perhaps hasn't thought as much about what they're saying as they should. I think I've learned from the Puritans something in the ministry of how everything we do in theology, in worship, and our care for others as pastors is to be marked by the grace of God. And then number three. The church is the Lord's. The church is the Lord's. This really follows very clearly from number two, that the church is God's. The church is not the minister's. I had one associational officer ask me once when I was coming to a church what my vision for that church was. And I said to him, well, the first thing I have to know deep in my soul is that this local congregation can utterly close down and Christ's kingdom is victorious. Christ's kingdom is not under threat. Christ's kingdom is utterly victorious around the world. We've already had the decisive battle at the cross, and God, through His Holy Spirit, is employing us in the mopping up exercises. I need not worry, finally, that I must make my church the largest there is in order for Christ's kingdom to succeed. Christ's kingdom will succeed, not because of me, but because of Christ. That was strange. He hadn't heard anything like that before. But I think that a faithful understanding that the church is God's fundamentally and not the minister's is clear in the Puritans. It's not the leaders. It doesn't belong to the leaders in the church. It's not the donors. One time I had a church member suggest to me that they didn't like some changes that were going on. They might move their giving somewhere else. I take it I'm not the only one in the room with that experience. I looked at this member and I said, now, you don't want a pastor that can be influenced by talk like that. The church is not the donors. The church is the Lord's. We'll give account to Him for the church. It's not the congregations. I'm a committed congregationalist. With all deference to Presbyterian brothers who may be present, or Methodist or Episcopalian, I'm a committed congregationalist. I really think it's more consonant with Scripture, and I think it's just basically our church's work. Everything from Pentecostal to Roman Catholic. If you don't have the consensus of the congregation, it just doesn't work. But the church is not a democracy. The church is not a democracy. The church is the Lord's. When we gather for church member meetings and we have votes, they're not opinion polls. No, the church is the Lord's. We are trying to discern what would be best to be done here in this ministry at this time in this place. We're not interested how most of you feel about the current Sunday school program. In this place will be enhanced. Even if it's something that you yourself find uncomfortable or difficult, do you agree, brothers and sisters, having these facts laid before us, that this seems to be the way we should go? The church is not even the congregations, ultimately. The church is the Lord's. This is all, by the way, under point three. I just keep going on this one for a while. Let me give you some therefores from the church being the Lord's. Therefore, we are undertaking a serious task. The Puritans were great at understanding this. When we stand particularly in the desk of God, when we stand in His place and we preach the Word, we have an awful ministry to perform. Awful not in the modern sense of something that we want to avoid or that tastes bad, but awful in the sense of something that fills us with awe and reverence at the seriousness of the task that we have. It's said that William Perkins, in his sermons, used to pronounce the word damn with such an emphasis as left a doleful echo in his auditor's ears a good while after. And when he was a catechist in Christ's College and expounding the commandments, he applied them so home to the conscience as was able to make his hearers' hearts fall down and their hairs almost to stand upright. The church is God's, therefore the seriousness of the task. The church is God's, therefore accountability for the task. Brothers, do you realize the seriousness of our accountability to God? If the church really is his, then perhaps he will feel to us in some ways, as we see him saying most extraordinarily to the Apostle Paul, well, to Saul in Acts 9, when he knocks him off his horse. And what does the risen Christ say to Saul? Saul, Saul, why have you been persecuting, not my church, me? Why have you been persecuting me? The Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself that closely with his church. Then, brothers, do you not think he will hold us accountable? John Brown wrote some advice, a letter of paternal counsels, to one of his students who was newly ordained as a pastor over a small congregation. And this is what Brown wrote. I know the vanity of your heart, and that you will feel mortified that your congregation is very small in comparison with those of your brethren around you. But assure yourself on the word of an old man that when you come to give an account with great humility. Therefore, since the church is God's, the church, there's a sense of the presence of God in the task of pastoral ministry. And brothers, you get that wonderfully in reading the Puritans, I found. And also, since the church is God, you sense something of the privilege of the task. Again, William Perkins felt it was a great privilege while he was in a Cambridge college to go up to the jail in Cambridge to witness to those who had been condemned to death. Felt it was a great privilege to be used in God's ministry. Number four, I think from the Puritans I've learned something about the importance of pastoral care. Pastoral care. In evangelism, their evangelism was patient. It was that awkward combination of things, of saying that the demands of following Christ were utter and total and complete to the costliness of discipleship. And yet, at the same time, that it was urgent, that one must cough up this cost now. You would think that if something was going to cost you everything, there would at least be time to let you make the decision. But you find in the Gospels the strangest combination in Jesus of both the urgency of the Gospel and the complete cost. And at the same time, that it's entirely worth it. That we're never asked to give up anything in following the Lord that he doesn't richly supply us for. Many of our Puritan forefathers knew that, and they paid for it evidently in their lives in various ways. Perkins was very clear, again turning to Perkins, in the demands of discipleship. There was one time one of these people who was condemned to death for a crime, and he started to climb up the gallows at the jail in Cambridge. And he felt so wrought in his heart at terror at the thought of dying that he physically couldn't make it up the steps. So do you know what Perkins did? He brought him back down the steps, and he didn't tell him about the love of God. Isn't that what we might think to do? He told him about the terror of facing God apart from Christ. About the terror of facing God apart from repentance and true. Half an hour or so. He unfolded this to this prisoner until he broke out in tears of despair. And then, when Perkins saw that despair, he brought him the gospel of Christ. And he told him about the salvation that there is in Jesus Christ. And he had tears for joy and went happily to meet his Maker. From the Puritans, I've learned something, I think, of pastoral care and evangelism. And also, John 1:9 out to show anyone who ever asked that it was a sin to wonder if they're a Christian. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a wonderful truth, and it's misapplied, brothers, if you use it in your congregation to tell people, to instruct them not to follow Paul's exhortations to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. The Puritans were patient in examining people's salvation. Also, and there were huge volumes, this thick, this tall, with tiny print, of cases of conscience, where they would go over very carefully almost every kind of ethical decision and dilemma that a person could come up with in their lives, and they considered it very, very carefully. Many of them, Richard Greenham, William Perkins, Richard Baxter, became known as excellent surgeons of the soul. And of course, their pastoral care and visitation is famous. Richard Baxter is the one who's particularly known for this, at his ministry in Kidderminster. I'm sure you have the Reformed, where's Fred? Where'd Fred go? Fred, wherever you are, Fred Huebner, there you are. I'm sure you have the Reformed Pastor in the bookstall, yeah, by Richard Baxter. Many of you will have read it. If you haven't read it, I strongly encourage you to, particularly if you have a strong constitution, I encourage you to read it. If you're a brother who tends to guilt, read it with a friend. Baxter had a wonderful ministry of pastoral visitation, where annually he would visit, he or his curates, would visit every member in the congregation and have serious talks with them about how their souls were. Not just about how their children were getting on physically or at school, not just about how they were feeling about the programs at church, not just about the extension they just put on their house, but about their souls, the state of their souls. From the Puritans, I've learned something of pastoral care. That's number four. Number five, it's not surprising then, if God owns the church and if we are fundamentally stewards of the church, that discipline is then important. Discipline is important. Discipline is important personally. So when Richard Greenham would be up sick during the night, which was frequently, his manner, we read, was as much as possibly he could to spend the time in meditation and prayer. When William Perkins lay dying a painful death and heard one friend praying for a mitigation of his pains, that they would be lessened, Perkins said, "Pray not for an ease of my torments, but for an increase of my patience." These men are regularly described as painful. That doesn't mean they're hard to read. Doesn't mean they're painful because they step on our consciences. It means painful in the sense of painstaking. They personally took great pains of discipline. My guess is they probably didn't often stay up till 4 a.m. talking. They probably were pretty careful about simple things that would affect anything in the quality of their ministry. They spared no pains. They were pains. They were suspicious of ease and pleasure and the luxuries of the world in a way that's utterly alien to our society. And consequently, they also were concerned with discipline in the church. Thus, their name, Puritan, it was given to them in derision because they wanted the church to be more pure. So they were called Puritans, Puritans. They were concerned over errors in doctrine in the church. And they were concerned over lapses in the discipleship of her members. I think I've learned something of the importance of discipline from the Puritans in the pastoral ministry. Number six, I think from the Puritans we can learn something of the centrality of preaching. The centrality of preaching. They worked very, very hard at their preaching to be both accurate and accessible. The story is told of Thomas Manton, who had gone once to preach in London before the Lord Mayor. And he was in all of his academic robes, and as he was walking back through the streets, there was never play the fool to preach before my Lord Mayor in such a manner again. There was a man with one of the best educations you could ask for, more concerned with whether or not he'd done good to the simple soul that pulled on his sleeve than whether or not he'd impressed the Lord Mayor of London. They were painful in their preaching and their preparations for it to make sure that it was accurate and accessible. It's said of Perkins that his sermons were not so plain but that the piously learned did admire them, nor so learned, but that the plain did understand them. A couple of years ago, I gave an overview in one Saturday of Puritan theology at a church in London. One lady raised her hand after she'd heard me talking. I'd mentioned the story of how a common gift of congregations to the ministers during the Puritan period was you can still see in places in East Anglia in England, of a piece of wrought iron that comes out of the pulpit with just a circle there. And I asked people if they had seen them, and several people said, yes, we've noticed those, and we've gone to little country churches. I said, do you know what they were? And nobody knew what they were. I said, that actually held an hourglass. Those were gifts from the congregation to the minister. The minister would be granted one, more usually two, turns of the hourglass for his sermon. Well, when I mentioned that, this one person raised their hand, and she said, she wondered then what time that left for worship in the service. Well, I understood and appreciated her question. She wants to worship the Lord, and that is a good and godly thing. And I said to her that prayer is very important. Music can be important. But fundamental to worship is people hearing the Word of God, read and preached, and responding to it. And if you do a study of any of the Greek words in the New Testament for worship, you'll find that that's what worship is, biblically. The Puritans knew that the very center of our worship is our hearing the Word of God and responding to it. Not hearing only. That's roundly condemned by Paul, by James, most of all by our Lord. So we're not just, we don't want to create a race of sermon tasters. No, but hearing and responding to the Word of God is the very center of Christian worship. And the Puritans were clear on this. And therefore, do you know what implication that should have in our schedules as pastors? It should mean that our preparation becomes central in our schedules. So Thomas Manton would sometimes transcribe his sermons more than once before the age of computers. He's going over them again and again, trying to make them a little better here or a little better there. He would sometimes stay up all Saturday night rewriting a sermon. If he would go to bed on Saturday night and we'd wake up with a thought, he would often stay up for an hour rewriting whole sections of his sermon. So Richard Greenham's constant course was to preach twice on the Lord's Day and before the evening sermon to catechize the young people of the parish. His manner also was to preach on Mondays, Tuesdays, and Wednesdays, and on Thursdays to catechize the youth, and again on Fridays to preach to his people, and that on these weekdays the people might have the better opportunity to attend upon his ministry. His course was to be in the pulpit in the morning, so soon as he could see well. He was so earnest and took such extraordinary pains in his preaching that his shirt would usually be as wet as with sweating as if he had been drenched in water. So soon as he came out of the pulpit to shift himself, to change his clothes. And this wonderful and excessive pains he took all the time. Well, I don't know what that means for you in your schedule. For me, it's meant trying to give myself as much as possible on Fridays and even more so Saturdays to my Sunday morning sermon. Very practically trying to block out large parts of my schedule to work on one sermon. I think I've learned something of the centrality of preaching from the Puritans. Number 7, I'll just note briefly. The importance. I thought it was important to pray in private, and there's wonderful literature on it. But I think I personally learned from them the importance of public prayer. This is something that our evangelical culture in America often gives little thought to. We value spontaneity. We seem to think that sincerity and casualness are the height of the relationship we can have with the Lord. And that to be thoughtful and careful about our expression is to allow so much room for mere formalism that it's too great a danger, and therefore we'd just rather not do it. The Puritans would sometimes spend almost as much time preparing their prayers as they would their sermons, because they felt it was a great privilege to lead the people of God before the throne of God. Many of them prepared their prayers beautifully. And if you have never seen the book Valley of Vision, that Banner of Truth has that has been edited. It's a collection of prayers, many of them from Manton, that have been edited, slightly updated. And they're some of the most moving prayers with a sense of the presence of God that I've ever encountered. Friend, if you have someone who you would like to help introduce to a more fully biblical view of God, you might try the back door. Give them a book of prayers. In that book of prayers, there is so much of the reverence of God and appreciation for His grace that you might find that a helpful thing in friends that you're talking with. Most of them prayed at great length. It was not unusual for prayers to be 15, 20, 30 minutes long. Well, I'll speak about that briefly. Number eight. The importance of education. The importance of education. Have you ever wondered where the Puritans went if they were so great? If these Puritans were so great, where'd they all go? Why aren't there any more Puritans today? When did they stop? Well, there's no certain time they stopped. I mean, I know J.I. Packer, when he teaches his course on Puritanism, says about 1700 is a good rough date to give, and I agree, that's a good rough date to give. Packer suggests that the reason why they stopped, and I think this is a good idea. He suggests the reason why they stopped is that after 1662 in England, you could no longer have access to a university education without subscribing to the 39 Articles in the Book of Common Prayer. So if you could not conscientiously be an Anglican, you could no longer have a university education. And what happened to the Anglican Church was things became so polarized that most of the people who held to the doctrines of grace felt conscience bound to leave in 1662 or sometime in the 20 years thereafter. So that consequently the very places that had fed the Puritan movement, William Perkins was educated at Christ's College, Cambridge. His mentor, Richard Greenham, that I've mentioned, was educated at Pembroke College, Cambridge. And I could just go on and on about these. These people had the finest of educations, and yet they also had the personal character to continue to apply themselves to their studies, even with those educations. Their educations were not laurels that they laid on. They were enticements to continued usefulness and greater usefulness. So Richard Greenham studied very hard, rising both winter and summer at 4 o'clock in the morning to pursue his studies. But it was realizing that education is not just important for ministers, but also for members. You see, that's one of the reasons they took their sermons so seriously, because that they realized in teaching their sermons well, they would be educating the church. That's why they would encourage families afterwards to rehearse the sermons at the dinner table. Is that something you do? When my family is calm enough, we try to do that at our dinner tables. It's more difficult when I'm the one who's preached them, but still it can be done. You can read a passage of scripture and discuss it that perhaps that was preached on. One of the things that I thought of practically in our church, though we certainly haven't done it yet, is if we begin having small groups meeting in Bible study form, perhaps to have them use as a passage sometime during the week when they would meet the sermon, the text of the sermon on Sunday morning. So that the hard spade work would be done from them, for them already. And that they could then use that as the meat that they would then work off in smaller groups personally to apply. That's why they encouraged scripture reading. It wasn't unusual to find people reading many, many chapters a day. That's why they encouraged afternoon lectures. It was very common at 1 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. After they had been in church, before they would be in church again at 3:30, at 1 o'clock to have a lecture. Because they wanted everything they could get. Sunday was the market day of the soul. They wanted to take in as much as they could. That's why this continuous catechizing, teaching again and again, the regular visitation that Baxter used. Greenham's manner was, besides his public preaching and catechizing, we read, to walk out into the fields and to confer with his neighbors as they were at the plow. Have you ever visited your people at work? You ever thought of going and reading something with some of your members at work? Go to their place. Have lunch with them. Read something with them. Pray over them. Pray with them. Pray with them about their non-Christian friends at work. Realize that it is important that they be educated in understanding the grace of God. Not because they get some piece of paper at the end of the day through some board or some college or some university that will burn in the end, but so that they come to understand more of the living God, of the great grace that he's revealed in Christ, and the utter vitalness of this for the people that they work with. and in their own lives. Number nine, something that I think I've learned from the Puritans, very similar to what I've just been saying, is the personal responsibility that pastors can take in training ministers. I appreciate what the Lord's doing in our seminaries. I think at the end of the day, the problem has not been with the seminaries. It has been with the churches. The seminaries can only do what the churches will allow, what they will bear. Brothers, if you're a pastor here, you and I are the ones who fundamentally, as the under-shepherds, are the ones who are to train the church. That is our responsibility, to train the ministers of the coming generation. Seminaries can be useful. That is a way now, with the amount of knowledge that we have, that we can use as part of the training of a minister. But fundamentally, God's Holy Spirit uses the church to train the minister. It was very common for these Puritans to have ministers living with them in their homes, young trainee ministers. Sometimes one, two, three, four. Sometimes they would live there for a few weeks, sometimes for a few months, sometimes for years, learning how to be a pastor. Informal networks of people from schools to colleges were set up so that if you knew a young promising lad who seemed to have the touch of God on his life, seemed to be sensitive to spiritual matters, had a calling already that he was beginning to sense, you would know where to send him to school because there was a godly person there that he could learn from, who would take him under his wing. And then from there, you knew where to send him to college because of the same thing. And then from there, you knew where to send him to work in a church for a while because you knew the same thing of that minister there who also had a burden for that. That's what I want to see all across our convention. That's what I want to see all across the church. Godly churches with a burden to raise up godly ministers, using the seminaries to the glory of God, but fundamentally realizing that the buck under the Lord stops with us for the education of the ministers. That's something that I feel I've learned from the Puritans. Number 10. An interesting combination of strategizing and trusting. An interesting combination of strategizing and trusting. You know, sometimes people think if you're a Calvinist, it means you're lazy. That you think if the Lord's determined it all, it takes the pressure off you, therefore you just don't have to do anything. Well, that may be some of your experiences here. I don't know. It's not been my experience. That's all I can say. The more I've understood what God has done for me, it may take inappropriate ideas of responsibility off my shoulders, but it has not made me feel irresponsible at all. It has heightened the sense of being a steward of God's incredible work in Christ. So I'm not surprised when I read the Puritans to find them strategizing again and again. Richard Greenham was the instrument and means under God, we read, to encourage and train up many godly ministers, and he strategized to do this. He also would use his money to help the poor. He would work out very complicated ways of buying some extra surplus corn when the harvest was good, keeping it back, then selling it below market prices, below his even cost to him, in order to be able to provide for the poor. Now, he knew God was sovereign over the harvest. He knew God saw the sparrow fall, so he saw the family go hungry. But he had a heart for the family that went hungry. And so he strategized to be able to see how he could help alleviate and help. And so they strategized for the ministry. They came up with a whole series of afternoon lectures. You see, they couldn't get into the pulpits of the established churches, so they started giving little endowments to pay a lecturer to come at 1 o'clock. He wouldn't be the minister of the church usually. Sometimes he would preach clean contrary to the minister of the church. But they would give little endowments, which would establish a lectureship at 1 o'clock. They would choose key market towns where people would come, like a supermarket these days, to buy their goods on a certain day of the week, and they would have public lectures there in the market square during that time. They would pay for them. You see, they would strategize, where do we want to be in order to reach the populace of England with the gospel? But at the same time, at the same time as they strategized, they trusted. They knew the battle was the Lord's. That's why they could be content to stay in a place longer than 2.5 years. They could be content to stay in small places for their whole lives. So Greenham's in the little village of Dry Drayton outside of Cambridge for 20 years before going to London. And even then, when he went to London, he was very careful, he wrote, before his remove, to get an honest, able man to succeed him in that place. That's why they were willing to lay down their lives for their sheep in so many ways. That's why when they were put with the choice in 1662, for many of them, of going against their conscience or being cast out of their living at great expense to themselves. There was no welfare system. There was a small stipend that they would be given, but they would be forever removed from the ministry that had been their lives, and they couldn't live near the place where they had ministered. That's why over 2,000 of them decided to choose resignation from the Church of England on a single Sunday. The press, I have to tell you, 2 or 3 years ago was just full of all the controversy in the Church of England over women's ordination and how many people would be resigning and how this would be the greatest schism in the history of the Church of England. Well, obviously, none of them had read anything from the 17th century. They were talking about 300, 400, 500 ministers maybe resigning out of a far greater number, and very few have. When these people in the 17th century didn't talk about it and didn't get on national news shows about it and threaten it, they simply, humbly, in good conscience, in great pains, resigned. The only way they knew to make a living, out of faithfulness to the gospel, out of love for the very people they were committed to feed. That's why when the Great Plague hits London in 1665, and so many of the paid ministers are getting out of town so they won't get infected, the very ministers who'd been thrown from their pulpits started heading into London because there were people there, men and women, who needed to hear the gospel of Christ. A godly combination of trust and strategy. And finally, I have to tell you something I learned by default. Because the Puritan that I studied was Richard Sibbes, who was committed to the established church. He was committed to infant baptism, and he was committed to the Episcopal structure. I think I learned through studying Sibbes, whom I love deeply and look forward to meeting, the importance of being in a believing congregation, and a believing congregation being the church. I think I learned by negative example in studying some of the Puritans the importance of rejecting a doctrine which would seem to include people in the church who do not claim regeneration. Now, I say this gingerly because I have perhaps more friends who are Presbyterian than Baptist, but believer baptism is something that I think I've learned by seeing the opposite among so many of the Puritans. I'm not surprised that by the late 17th century, so many of the pulpits had run down into a kind of moralism. Because if you assume that everyone within your hearing who has had vows made for them is therefore under special obligation to obey the commands of God, friends, I think then you do run a risk of throwing yokes on people that God has not put there. If they've not had the new birth, they can't live the new life. And also the congregational church polity. In the Westminster Assembly, there was a great argument, some of you will know, over what is the polity we should follow. Should it be a kind of Presbyterian style? Or there were some who advocated an Episcopalian style. Or should it be a congregational style? The Congregationalists argued valiantly, and they lost overwhelmingly. But the basic argument that I think holds sway, both biblically and in my own experience, is this. Pastoral authority and responsibility must be tied to pastoral relationship. That was the argument that Goodwin used at the Westminster Assembly in the Grand Debate. When you break it down, it is this. It is that pastoral authority must be tied to pastoral relationship, fundamentally. Well, I think he's right in that, and I think we can learn some things to the contrary, or rather we can learn by negative example when that's not followed. Well, at the end of the day, these are some of the things that I feel I've learned from the Puritans about the ministry. I won't take more of your time now. I do encourage you to go and read the Puritans. You don't have to buy 17 volumes your first time. You might buy more than one in case you happen to get one that just doesn't suit you. Buy a few that are recommended to you by people who know and take the time to read them carefully. Read them out loud to your spouse or to somebody in the church that you're trying to disciple or work with. Come to grips with them together. And pray that the Lord will teach you, even as he's taught something to me, I think, of the value that we've been entrusted to with the stewardship of the ministry of the Word of God. Let me close by sharing with you now one of these prayers from Valley of Vision. Let's pray together. I'll pray this in the first person singular, but I mean it to be the prayer of all those here that wish to pray this prayer with me.
O my Lord, let not my ministry be approved only by men, or merely win the esteem and affections of people, but do the work of grace in their hearts. Call in thy elect. Seal and edify the regenerate ones, and command eternal blessings on their souls. Save me from self-opinion and self-seeking. Water the hearts of those who hear thy word, that seed sown in weakness may be raised in power. Cause me and those that hear me to behold thee here in the light of special faith, and hereafter in the blaze of endless glory. Make my every sermon a means to grace to myself, and help me to experience the power of thy dying love. For thy blood is balm, thy presence bliss, thy smile heaven, thy cross the place where truth and mercy meet. Look upon the doubts and discouragements of my ministry, and keep me from self-importance. I beg pardon for my many sins, omissions, infirmities, as a man, as a minister. Command thy blessing on my weak, unworthy labors, and on the message of salvation given. Stay with thy people, and may thy presence be their portion and mine. When I preach to others, let not my words be merely elegant and masterly, my reasoning polished and refined, my performance powerless and tasteless. But may I exalt thee and humble sinners. O Lord of power and grace, all hearts are in thy hands, all events at thy disposal. Set the seal of thy almighty will upon my ministry. Lord, we pray this prayer, each one who's called here in your name as your special servant. We pray for the forgiveness and we pray for the guidance. And Lord, for your glory, we pray for the blessings. In Christ's name, amen.